So one of the things that you may have noticed about me as we've been spending time together in preaching is that when I'm beginning to research for a sermon, one of the things I like to do is I like to just go back in history or even current events and just ask the question, what are some of the patterns in humanity that are worth kind of looking at as we dig into a particular sermon? And so I want to start off with something interesting that I learned about Listerine. Isn't that a great segue? I promise it should feel connected. You can let me know in the lobby after we finish. But one of the things that I learned about Listerine is really interesting. It was actually created in the late 1800s by two gentlemen, Lambert and Lawrence, who were inspired by the work of Joshua Lister, who discovered that in order to make surgery as safe as possible, we needed to come up with some kind of liquid that could create a barrier between our surgical instruments and any bacteria that could be present. You may know that when we first started doing surgeries, they were very nerve-wracking because the surgery alone was difficult, but the healing process afterward and the ability to basically gamble with getting infections and gangrene was a whole nother part of the process. And so Joshua Lister's work, his research, was completely revolutionary. He came up with what we know as antiseptics, which means that there's this liquid, this solution that creates a barrier between two things, bacteria and another object, but not even that, but it also kills bacteria and germs. So Lawrence and Lambert, they get together and they say, you know what, we should make this kind of antiseptic solution as accessible to the public as possible. It shouldn't just be for doctors and for surgeons, but we think that the ability to protect ourselves from germs, from bacteria, should be something that we can mass produce so that people can use that in their households. And so Listerine, which was named after Joshua Lister, was born. Now, what's interesting about Listerine is that there's a bit of a history of Listerine being used in some very interesting ways. What happened when it was first created is Lambert's brother or son decided to join the first company that was trusted with selling Listerine. He said, you know what, sales are not, they're not doing as well as we thought that they would. And so he said, you know what, let's kind of put a bug in the public's ear that you can use Listerine for a cold remedy and to clean your floors. Right? This product, this tool that they were producing, they were saying, you know what, let's make sure people have this idea that there are some extra uses that you can have for it beyond just protecting us from bacteria and germs. Now this kind of mythology around Listerine continued into the 1920s and even up to the 1970s, where people were still thinking that you could use Listerine as a cold remedy and even to get rid of a sore throat. Things got so out of hand that the Federal Trade Commission eventually said to Listerine, look, you can't be telling people that Listerine can be used for colds and sore throats, because research is saying that's not how you can use this tool, this product. And so Listerine had to go through this whole process of actually putting in the bylines of their advertisements that, contrary to previous advertisements, you actually cannot use this to fight colds and sore throats. The story of Listerine, as random as it is for me to start this sermon this way, is an interesting story about a tool that was misused until it was finally used for its most suitable purpose. Because now most of us can go into our bathrooms and pull out a bottle of Listerine, and it does not say that you can use it to clean your floors or to cure a cold, but it is used for oral hygiene. And research says that is its most proper use. And not only that, it is also the most aligned with the vision that Joshua Lister had when he invented antiseptics, that we would have some kind of liquid that would help us to fight germs and to protect us from bacteria. But because of Lambert's aggressive marketing plan, and because of the continued kind of word of mouth mythology around sore throats and using it for colds, Listerine continued to be a tool that was misused by the public. When you look at its history, we find that if those who were selling Listerine, who were trusted with selling Listerine from the beginning, had actually stayed true to the vision of the people that it was invented by, Lawrence and Lambert, that it probably wouldn't have been misused for as long as it had been. As we continue with our Voices sermon series today, I want to spend some time exploring a similar story or series of events that has happened with another tool, if you will, that is quite familiar to humankind, a tool called power. When we look at the ways that power has been used throughout human history, compared with the way that it was used by Jesus himself, we find that power is this tool that is often misused because we do not stay true to the vision of Jesus. And so I want to spend a little bit of time today just exploring how Jesus used power in his earthly ministry and at the very end of his earthly ministry, so that we can actually ask ourselves the question and explore the main idea: what is God's intent for power? And the answer is that Jesus's way of using power tells us a story about the intended use of power as a tool, not just the intended use for God, but for all of humanity. Jesus's way of using power tells us a story about the intended use of power as a tool, not just the intended use for God, but for all of humanity. And so I've called today's sermon The Paradox of Christ's Power. I invite you to pray with me as we dig into God's word. Lord, this tool that you've given us of power and of influence, Lord, you've modeled for us the way that you would like to have it be used. And so, Lord, I pray that as we open your scripture today, that we would open ourselves to hearing and seeing what your vision for power really is, and that we would use what we learned today from your scripture to inform the way that we move through the world. Lord, help us to see you as you are through scripture, through Jesus's example, so that we can become more and more like your son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So you're welcome to remain seated, but I would love to hear your voices as we read scripture together. We're going to read aloud from the screens from Mark 3, 13 through 19, and then from Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Let's start with Mark chapter 3. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the names Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Power, Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and the people of God said, "Thanks be to God." I pray that this would fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to help us live as the beloved people of God. So we're reading two chunks of scripture here, and my hope is that we can read them in conversation with one another. The first one is from Mark chapter 3, and it chronicles a moment from the beginning of Jesus's ministry, where he stands up on a mountainside and he calls to him the apostles, or the 12, that he will do ministry with. Now, when I read my cultural backgrounds Bible, which is my favorite Bible, what I learn is that when we see this word apostles, this is a word that comes from the common verb apostello, which is a Greek word, and it literally means one sent forth with a message. So Jesus is standing up on this mountainside in Mark chapter 3, and he's simply calling 12 people to himself with whom he is going to trust his message. And then we jump to the very end of Jesus's ministry. Shortly after Jesus rises from a borrowed tomb and Mary witnesses the fact that he is gone, he begins showing up around the community so that people can witness that he is in fact alive. And so he presents himself to the 11 disciples. And of course, we know Judas is no longer there. And he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," which now you all have seen in action because you watched me get crucified on a cross. You watched me die. And now I am standing in front of you. And so I am living proof right now that all authority over life, over death, has been given to me. And I say to you, take this authority with you and go and make disciples of all nations. This is an amazing display of what Jesus chooses to do with his power. Instead of standing up on a mountainside in the beginning of his ministry and saying, "Make sure that before you do anything in your ministry, you come and check with me first. Every single action that you take, every single sermon that you preach, make sure that you come and check with me first." No, what it says is that Jesus gives his authority to the disciples. He is generous with his power. And then even still, after 3 years of ministry, which results in his death, which was sanctioned by the state, the Roman Empire, he decides to continue to give his power and authority. He very well could have changed his mind, but he didn't. I don't know about you, but I remember being younger and having a key given to me by my parents when I finally became responsible enough to leave the house and come back and let myself in. And then at some point I lose it, right? Because I'm 12 and I'm not responsible enough to make sure I keep that key. What do you think my mother did for a time after I lose the key? She takes it back. Right? She makes a copy and she says, "You know what? You need a little bit of time to think about the kind of responsibility that I'm giving you. You need a little bit of time to learn from this failure, right? Of losing this key. So I'm going to, for a time, take the key back, give you some time to learn this lesson. And when I think you're ready to learn it and implement this lesson, I'm going to give the key back." What I love about Jesus is we never see between Mark 3 and Matthew 28, Jesus take his authority back from his disciples. All of the ways that the 12 disciples show up, and we, some of us know some of these ways, right? Just as Peter is with all of his zeal and his not so occasional arrogance, just as Matthew is with his history of being a tax collector, one of the most hated government-appointed roles for the Jewish people at that time, just as Thomas was with the courage that he had to express doubt in his faith, just as Judas was, as with his disappointment in Jesus's ministry leading to his betrayal of Jesus, just as all of these disciples were, we never saw Jesus take his key, his power, his authority back from them. What kind of God is this? That he would hold all power in his hands. He stands in front of the disciples and says, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What kind of God is this? That when we fail to use power in ways that God desires, God decides not to take it back. God still trusts us with the influence that we have in this world. One of the things I like to do is to actually just think about what power is. When I say this word power, what is it that I'm talking about? The American Psychological Association defines it this way. This is just one of many definitions, but I think it's helpful. They define it simply as the capacity to influence others. That's it. And all of us have this. From the time that we are infants and we come out of the womb with nothing but the ability to cry and to coo and to smile, our power to influence others comes in the form of that cry, that coo, and that smile. When we cry, our caregivers respond to us. That is the power and the influence that we have even as infants. And then we grow and we grow and we discover that we have power that comes from our throats and our mouths. The things that we say to people has influence over them. We discover that our actions and the impact of those actions have the capacity to influence others in one direction or another. To give life or to diminish life. All of us have this ability to influence others. And so the American Psychological Association, on their definition page for power, they continue by inviting us to think of the different elements of power. They say that power often involves control over rewards and punishments. If some of us are in leadership positions at work, for example, we know that if we are in management, we have the power to decide to implement disciplinary action toward an employee. Right? The power over rewards and punishment. The right to acquire and demand obedience is also an element of power. Some of us, because we have been entrusted with positions of authority, have the right that people give to us, that they say, we're going to give you this right to ask of us obedience. So there's different elements of power that can look different based on who you are. But the main definition is the same. All of us have this capacity to influence others. And so what Jesus does when he comes onto the scene, fully embodying the full substance of God, is he declares and demonstrates to humanity that he holds within him all possible influence over creation. That is what we are saying when you hear churchy folks say that Jesus has all power in his hands. That Jesus is the one being that holds all capacity to influence everyone and everything. And yet, instead of keeping it to himself, Jesus shares it with humanity. Jesus's commission of the first 12 disciples and all of the world's disciples to come through the Great Commission demonstrates Jesus's commitment to share and not hoard power. Jesus's commission of the 12 demonstrates his commitment to share and not hoard power. This is the paradox of Christ's power, that he has all of it and is the most qualified to have all of it. And yet he says to his disciples, take it, and I trust you to continue my mission with it. What's beautiful about this is that the community within the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, who was Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, has always treated power this way. One of my favorite books, called Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power by Andy Crouch, takes us back to the creation story and lingers a little bit in chapter 1 of Genesis to show us just how generous God has always been with power. He takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, where it says, and you may be familiar with this, and God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky. Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures. Andy Crouch invites us in his book to imagine what it feels like to be in a swarm of anything. Heaven forbid we're ever in a swarm of bees. I hope that you're wearing protective gear if you are ever in a swarm of bees, please, Lord. But just imagine being in a swarm of bees. You don't see bees getting together and having a meeting and saying, okay, for the next 15 minutes, these are the actions that we are going to take in a coordinated and fully planned effort. No one will deviate from that plan. It will be fully predictable. No, is that how swarms of bees show up? No, they show up incredibly unpredictable. A swarm of bees gets to move and decide where it wants to go on its own. Andy Crouch then invites us to imagine swarms of fish in the ocean. These swarms are schools of fish that move fluidly in unpredictable manners. Andy Crouch invites us to imagine that this is what this moment in Genesis 1 and 20 looks like. That God speaks over the water and the sky and says, let there be swarms. Whenever you want to create some more fish and whenever you want to create some more birds, go ahead and swarm. The word says that the waters were able to create creatures out of their own kind, each one of their own kind. God speaks over creation and says, multiply. This isn't a God who says, make sure that you come to me before you decide to create another thing. This is a God that gives creation the power to swarm. Andy Crouch says, this shows that God is not a creator seeking a world full of pets, individually domesticated animals bred to be attentive to their human masters. No, Andy Crouch says on page 33, God delights in wildness. Swarming and teeming are a part of what makes the world good. The excess and the overflow of life. He continues by saying, all of this actually gives greater glory to God, who has breathed into existence the vast spaces of earth and sky and sea where these creatures can teem and swarm, instead of creating a meticulously tended to backyard. The creator loves teeming. This is what Andy Crouch is saying, that it is actually to the glory of God that God trusts creation with creating. It is to the glory of God that God trusts creation with influencing other creation. This is a God who has all power, all capacity to influence and decide, you know what? I'm not going to restrict the creativity of creation. I am going to allow them to multiply through it.
Yeah.
Do we see a lot of this in the world? Do we see a lot of people, of institutions, being trusted with influence and power and saying, you know what, I'm going to give everyone under my influence the ability to swarm and to team? Do we see a lot of people with power saying, you know what, I'm going to give the people under my influence the power to create of their own accord? No. The way humanity has typically used the tool of power is to hoard it. It's to find ways to use it as a symbol of our dominance, as a symbol of us holding more value than others, as proof that one set of voices deserves to be heard more and louder than other sets of voices, that one set of lives isn't as valuable as another set of lives. This is how humanity tends to use power. There was a research study run by Adam Galinsky, and it was published in 2006, where he actually asked participants to draw the letter E on their forehead for others to view. This is a task that actually requires someone imagining themselves from another person's perspective. Now, what they found in Galinsky's study is that those feeling powerful were 3 times more likely to draw the E the wrong way. They were more likely, 3 times more likely to draw the E so that it faces the opposite direction of the person who's reading it. Other experiments have also shown that powerful people also tend to do worse at identifying what someone in a picture is feeling. And so in these studies, they've been replicated over and over again. They ask participants to either imagine feeling powerful, or they simulate a situation where they are put in a role of authority. And then they give them pictures of people's faces and say, what do you think that this person is feeling? And if that person happens to feel powerful, they often struggle to accurately name the emotion being studied, being shown in the picture. Studies like these show that when we have power, we tend to use it in ways that diminish our ability to engage in empathy and perspective taking. When brain scans are done on people who tend to be in positions of power, they find that the areas of the brain that should enable people to engage in mirroring and in imagining what other people are feeling, those sections of the brain actually become more deficient the longer that that person feels powerful. That's pretty depressing. But thankfully, there's some good news. I really appreciate research that also says, okay, but hold on, there's a way out, right? Thankfully, research has also shown that there's a remedy for the impact of power on the brain. And it is practicing putting ourselves in positions of perceived powerlessness and humility. I didn't expect that. As I was reading through some of the research, what I was thinking is, oh, well, if you just do some training and you tell people that if you're powerful, you are less likely to be empathetic, that knowledge in and of itself should be enough to keep people from lacking in empathy. And studies actually show that that's not true. That when they tell participants in research, hey, by the way, before we do this simulation, if you feel powerful, you're going to do worse at this task, and they control for that variable, it does not actually improve the performance of empathy in participants. Knowledge alone doesn't work. So research is saying that when someone who tends to be in a position of power practices imagining themselves in perceived powerlessness and humility, that can serve as a protective factor against the impact of power. One study that was published in the Journal of Finance in 2017 found that CEOs who as children have lived through a natural disaster that produced significant fatalities, unfortunately, were actually less risk-taking than CEOs who had not gone through a similar experience. So what they're finding is that if someone had been through a significant situation in their past where they perceived themselves as having significantly less power than others, or significantly less power in a situation, that actually kept them from engaging in risk-taking behaviors that negatively impacted people under their influence. Here's what's interesting about this, Framley. This isn't something that research and science came up with by itself. Because when we read the Bible, we find this in Deuteronomy, we find this in Isaiah, but I want to actually go to Ephesians, where it shows up in the New Testament, where Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus, and he says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles. Remember that you used to be uncircumcised by standards set by the Jewish people." In verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, "Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise." Paul is saying to them, remember that you used to be in a state of powerlessness yourself. As you take the gospel and you run with it and you say, this is this amazing Jesus that we have met, the Jesus who has empowered all of us with the Holy Spirit. As you do that, Paul says, remember that you also used to be foreigners and Gentiles yourself. Remember that there was a time that you didn't have this power that you hold in your hands, this power that Jesus entrusted to you. Scripture has always been telling us to remember that power isn't something that we should take for granted. Scripture has always been telling us to remember the moments that we have felt powerless, not so that we would feel shame and that we would feel little, but so that we would not inflict that same powerlessness on others. This is why we see over and over in Scripture saying, remember that you used to be separate from God. Remember that you used to not be able to enter the temple. And now Jesus says that we can worship in spirit and in truth anywhere. Remember that it used to be the case that you didn't have access to circumcision to show to the world that you are a part of the people of God. Remember that you used to be powerless yourself. So that when you go out into the world, you do not take power from others. And so here are my invitations for us today. My invitations are that we would take this example that Jesus has demonstrated, and that would use that example to consistently ask ourselves a couple of questions. The first is, am I using my power or my influence as Jesus has modeled it by sharing it with others instead of hoarding it? This is a question that's going to look like many different answers for different people, depending on how your life looks. Right? If you are someone who is in a leadership position in your organization or at your job, this question is an invitation not for you to necessarily resign from your position, but it is an invitation to think about what are the regular ways that I am going about sharing power with the people who are under my influence? What are the regular rhythms that I have of asking for feedback, of asking the question, how is my influence impacting you? And how might you want me to change that so that I am not causing harm? It invites us to ask the question, what are the ways that I maybe have caused harm with my power, with my influence? And gives people the say to determine how we repair that. Or maybe you're someone who is taking care of your little ones at home all day. This question is an invitation for you to expand the ways that your kiddos get to explore the world around them. And to even engage in rhythms of feedback with your kiddos and say, you know what, how did that feel for you? Is there something that you might want mommy or daddy to do different? Is there something that you might want us to do differently as a family? Again, it's not to just relinquish all power and influence over, but it's a way to think about how do I empower the people under my influence to live out their influence as well, to use their voice, to use their capacity to create. And here's a second invitation. How can I speak up when I see others hoarding power in ways that flatten the image of God and the humans around me? In Lisa Sharon Harper's book, The Very Good Gospel, I know I reference it a lot, it's one of my favorites, but I love the way that she talks about the fact that humans were given dominion in Genesis. She talks about the fact that there are many words in Hebrew that could have been used to say that we were given dominion, but the one that was used was radah. And this word creates this imagery not of dominating over things, but it actually creates this imagery of stewardship. And so Lisa Sharon Harper says that when God says, let the humans have dominion over the earth, God is actually saying, let all humans have the same capacity to steward, to take care of creation. Yeah. And so this is what it invites us to think about. It invites us to think about what are the ways that we may be or we may witness that humans have their capacity to steward limited by the people and the environment around them. When we look out into the world, are there groups of people that have less of a capacity to have influence over creation because of the institutions around them, because of the leadership around them? Are there certain groups of people who don't have the same capacity to steward creation because of the ways that other people are using their power over them? And when the answer to that question is ever yes, we have an invitation as the people of God to speak up. This is one of the ways that justice shows up. It's us saying to the people who will listen, those people over there are not having their voices heard. Turn your ear to them and listen. And so I invite you to think about the ways that that might be showing up in your own life. If you see that there's power being hoarded, so that image of God, that capacity to have dominion, that radah in other humans, if you see that it's being flattened, are you taking action to speak up so that they can speak for themselves? Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for the example that we have received in Jesus. I thank you for the example that we've seen in him, where he doesn't choose to hoard power, but he consistently chooses to share it. He doesn't take the key away from us when we don't use it the way that we should, but he continues to trust us with influence over this world. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at Jesus' example, would you help us to then internalize it? Help us to look for ways to share power that we have, to share our influence, and to speak up for those who aren't given the ability to do it for themselves. Help us, Lord, to be more like your Son. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, family, it is the first Sunday. And so typically on the first Sunday, we engage in the sacrament of communion together. And so I want to invite our wonderful connections team, if you wouldn't mind preparing our bread and our juice. And if you did not receive communion elements, I just invite you to raise your hand and our connections folks will bring those elements to you. Here is my hope for today, family. I know that it may seem a little strange that I started our sermon off today with a little bit of history on Listerine. But my intent in starting there was to hopefully encourage us to use a little bit of humility when we think about the ways that we tend to use the tools given to us. It's not just with Listerine. We do it over and over again. We misuse the things that are given to us out of convenience, sometimes out of innocent ignorance. There's so many reasons why we misuse the tools given to us. And so that is not an opportunity for shame. It's an opportunity for introspection, to constantly engage in practices, spiritual practices even, if you will, where we look within ourselves and we ask the question, are there some tools that I might be misusing in my own life? This tool of power, Jesus has continued to trust us with it over and over again. Not just the power and the influence that we have in our own might, but the power and the influence entrusted to him from the very beginning by way of the Holy Spirit. I hope that when we think about the fact that Jesus trusts us with the same Holy Spirit that rose him from the grave, the Holy Spirit that he says in John chapter 14, verses 16, that I am going to make sure that you know that God is going to give you a comforter in my absence, the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit that we have been given, the same one that was in Christ. When we think about that, friendly, I hope that it will make us be even more in awe of Jesus. That Jesus is so generous that he would continue to empower us over and over again.